There you are. Here we are. Yourself, half submerged in the subconscious, where the drives of emotion, the I want of our nature, pressure this self into servitude to these wants. But as you grow up, you confront outside general opinions, generalized other, we called it, of what we ought to do, and what we want to do doesn't always conform with these views, family, friends, church, society. And there's the pressure on us that we ought to do. We're judged, in other words. The judicial side of our nature puts pressure. And as you become a moral person, able to transcend yourself and see the conflict between our wants and others who want us to do things their way, we internalize a value system of some things good, some things bad. This is what I ought to do. If we're in control, the self determines, and we will, the executive side, we will execute. I will do, if I'm a moral person and want to be good, that which I have internalized as my value system, rejecting the bad, accepting the good, monitoring and screening these urges, and letting come out that which the world sees. That which I did. Now, if we're captive to these viewpoints, one or the generalized other of them, we seek to conform to that viewpoint and want them to see what we've internalized as our opinion and accepting it as what we want to be, that we'll get approval from these outside groups. There's another party in the play. Satan. If you accept the Bible, Old and New Testament, you've got to accept outside invisible forces of evil at war with God, who created us for His purposes, quite satisfied for us to do anything other than commit ourselves to God. He doesn't really come into play most of the time until we have received the light of knowledge from God and have set out, repented, turned from any of these other ways, our own way or these other ways, to His way, and turned from those ways to His way, which is what repentance means in its original root, have acted in faith to claim the promise He takes us as we are, recognizing that what we've done, in God's view, falls short of His standards, His performance, and more importantly, His purpose for us, which was to have the self with the freedom to do otherwise, give itself in sacrificing love to God who created us and has an ultimate purpose for us. That light eventually will shine to those that He's chosen, and it finds us in the condition of sin, hamartia, having fallen short of God's glory. Whatever we've been doing, it falls short of His glory, and in that condition, we come to the understanding that our way is the wrong way. We've been going our way, not His way, but He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all and removed the barrier between us and God, that He might now take us on a new basis, where for faith He puts us in Christ, seated in heavenly places, viewed as though we're a finished product, and at the same time that the faith connection is made, puts in us a deposit of Himself, the Holy Spirit, Christ, formed in our heart by faith. That's all the review I'm going to do on that today. But that's, in essence, how salvation begins. The minute that happens, your source of the good news. The church in the New Testament is a people who belong to the Lord, Kyrios. The word from Kyrios, which means Lord, becomes Kyriakon, which means simply the Lord's, possessively. In other languages, the people of the Lord. These people who belong to the Lord, that word Kyriakon carries through the centuries and becomes Kirk, Kirsha, Kirken, Kirku, and Church, originally with a harsh sound on the CH like we have in character, Kirsch. This, now pronounced with a soft sound, Church, is but a cognate carried over from the Greek of the word that means the Lord's. He purchased you. He forgives you. He removes the barrier. He takes you as you are, and for trusting faith, moves in and you become His habitation. Thus you are His possession. And all of these individual ones, so possessed, God gave to them, domata is the word, God give, domata, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting or completing or equipping and bringing to completion the saints to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. So each of these become individual units. As the individual is faced with this force field of individual urges, the desires of the flesh, what I want, the church, subconsciously, because not all of them have a chance to express themselves, become a force field of each of these individuals who have been born into the kingdom by their act of faith and comprise the membership of a church so identified because some domata in God's selection process, God brought you across their path. They taught you. They gave you the light. They become the source of developing you. And you, therefore, are immediately made a part of that domata's congregation. You may think you make the choice. God finds you. God makes it very clear in the tithing principle. The tithe goes where you're fed. The storehouse. You didn't change territories and the assignments of God in Joshua 19 because you happened to like the territory of Ephraim better than the territory of Dan. God determines placement in the body of Christ, which in the typology and allegories of the Old Testament, Canaan's land as the place of faith and fulfillment of God's promises demonstrates. I'm a preacher's kid and have watched through the years the virus, the spiritual virus of church trends. Always looking for a place that pleases them. God identifies you, support where you're fed. I've used this illustration many times. I used to go to Chasen's restaurant. Now they're opening again in another location, but a famous restaurant here in Los Angeles. How far do you think I would have gotten when I got done eating in that very expensive restaurant? If I had said to the waiter when he came over, and then they would have, I'm sure, taken me to Ronnie, and then to Mrs. Chasen, who used to camp out there every night. This guy says that there's a little restaurant getting started down in his territory that needs the money, obviously, more than Chasen's needs it. And I appreciate your dinner, and the food was fine, and compliment the chef, But I'm going to pay this bill in the little restaurant down on the corner of my house that just getting started really needs the money. Oh, bless you for your kind spirit, Ronnie would say. He'd call the cops on me. But Chasen doesn't need it. All I have to do is look around, see the pictures of the presidents and see the fine china and silverware. They serve on paper plates. There's a pour down where my little restaurant's getting started next to me. God made it very simple. Let him that is taught in the Word, Koinonia, Galatians 6, let him that's taught in the Word, Koinonia, that share or jointly participate with those who are the most needy. Well, let me go on. Jointly participate by giving material things. That's what it goes on to say. Let him that's taught in the Word jointly participate or share material things, good things, in all good things. Now, good things are not prayers. Prayers are not things. Some sorrowful things pray. The prayers are not things. I have them call up over the years when we've been in crises. I want to tell you something. I surrender. I've been fighting for weeks trying to make God let me preach what I come to preach and get to it sooner. Well, up me. I'm going to do what flows out. God help you. But don't blame me. I've been trying to finish this series for 4 months. I surrender. I don't care if God keeps me on it for the next 40 years now, so blame him, not me. I've been trying. Let him that's taught in the Word, not taught other things, let him that's taught in the Word. I mean, isn't it earth-shaking and a bountiful feast of biblical teaching to say, Jesus loves you and I do too? You could build college programs on that, couldn't you? You know, that's so simple that you're still trying to find some profound meaning to it. You're used to getting some meat. You really think the Apostle Paul, with a opportunity to take a message to the world, would settle for cliches? At least say it in a dignified way, grace and peace unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which does carry some profound stuff in it. He is our Father and He's God and Jesus is Lord. Jesus loves you and I do too. You traveled all this distance today for me to say to you, Jesus loves you and I do too. Am I saying that sweet enough? It doesn't quite fit the articulative gorges that my words have to come out of. Jesus loves you and I do too. Doesn't that make your day? Well, now, I wonder what that prophetic voice uttering that profound declaration to redound through the halls of eternity would say if confronted immediately with, there's a cross right outside. Thus, see if you love me the way Jesus loved me. Spread out. Who really gives a good damn whether I love you or not? Compared in the same sentence? In the same sentence? Jesus loves you and I do too. Are you getting there? Well, I'm caught over here. But, I got to admit, he teaches me the truth, but this other one says to me, I do too. So I'm going to send my money to the do too, not the flamethrower. Of course, the flamethrower is sort of welds. You know what welding is? They weld with heat. The flamethrower welds God's Word to me. Well, you know, I like to have him say to me, Jesus loves you, and I do too. Okay, 22 years. Jesus loves you, and I do too. Now, don't come back for another 40 years. It's irrelevant. You haven't figured out my love for the congregation without all that sloppy agape. You've got two little brains to come to this church. There can be nice hypocrisy as well as that pharisaical hypocrisy and all this image-building crap. The Bible attaches you. It says, if you've been taught in the Word, then share materially with the one who taught you. You know what it says in Galatians 6? In all good things. I've got them by the tens of thousands out there. They listen to me for their teaching. Some of them so they can teach their Sunday school class at another church a little better. I do the research for them. The pastors who get mad when they find out you listen because you'll find out where they get some of their research. God's ways are not man's ways. He is the chief shepherd. No, we are not the only portion of his body functioning in the world today. I wish there were 10,000 other voices crossing the world teaching the same thing. But, whoa, they're not. And if this voice found you, and if this voice has guided you, and if this voice opened your eyes of understanding to the ways of God, then your placement in the body of Christ is in the church portion of God's body that this voice sent by God pastors. If God used me to find you and used me to open your eyes to the meaning of the word and used me to give you understanding of what your calling in God is, unless that was preliminary to Him making you a domata and going out and starting another work and becoming another voice, your place is here. Not somewhere else that has a program for your kids. We got a program for your kids until they're 12 years old. We make them the smartest kids in town. We open their brain instead of closing it. And we teach them to respect God's house, God's word, and God's man. And I will not allow parents to get my support and approval for delegating to some proxy their own responsibility to teach their children the things that I teach you. And the kids listening on TV many times get it faster than the parents do. You belong in the place where God found you. That's what Paul said when he said, remain in the place you were in when you were called. There's only two kinds of Christians in this world. God's only looking for two kinds of people. Those that are saints and called to be saints. Open the Corinthian letter to the first words. To those called to be saints. Hagios. I've demonstrated it 100, maybe 1,000, maybe 10,000 times. Hagios is an act of commitment. Not a stamp that's put on you after you're dead to the church. You're a saint when you offer. You saint something when you give it up, turning loose of it to the exclusive use of the deity. The prostitutes in Aphrodite's temples in ancient cities of Greece were saints to Aphrodite, offering their bodies in the temple, turning it over to licentious orgies in their warped viewpoint that as a saint of Aphrodite, their body belonged to her and thus for the uses defined there in the temple for the pleasures of those seeking sensual pleasure who came to the temple. Saints, the word was not exclusive to Christianity. It was taken by Christianity in terms of the direction to which it was aimed. You are a saint of the Most High God, called to be His saints, because we are to offer our bodies, as Romans declares, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because He paid the price, which is our reasonable service, considering we ought to be dead for our sins. Offer yourselves holy. Nothing held back. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, which seeks its own way, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the implant of God's Word, which renews the mind to that good, acceptable, still quoting, and perfect will of God. This is what a saint is. I'm no longer my own. Paul said, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. You are purchased by the ransom blood of Jesus. You are not your own. Well, that hardly seems fair. Try eternity in the hot place. That's where you were going. You didn't earn anything. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. Again, that's what Paul's saying. Amazed at the grace of God, peradventure, he says in his the old English translation, one will die for a good man. There are those that have been known to give their life for someone good. Heroic buddies in a foxhole who throw themselves on a grenade to save their fellow soldiers. But not for an evil man. Yet, from God's standard, we are so far short of what His will, His way, and His purposes for us, beginning the little deeds, we fall short in ignorance of His law. And you might say, well, now, that ain't fair. Now, who in the hell said it had to be? It's just the fact. But God, seeing it, transcended fairness. You want fairness? Any one of us, as we camp out on that, well, it's not fair to be blamed for sins of ignorance. Hey, there isn't a one of us to live up to our own standards. There would be people dying of apoplexy and heart attacks and strokes galore if all of a sudden, by some scientific miracle, the doors were locked, the world is looking on, and on this screen behind me, God plugs in a computer and plays, he doesn't even have to go back more than 30 days, plays every secret sin that every one of you sitting in front of me been hiding. And if I said every single one of you that's got a secret sin, let me expand it a bit, that you wouldn't want anybody to know over the last 6 months, never one of you is going to be shocked in the next hour after this computer plays into the screen. The bricks on the side of this wall would explode as you tore your way out of here. Get off your hypocritical idiocy. God knows it. That's why Paul says, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a heathen in the first and second chapters of Romans, he said, it doesn't matter whether you're a heathen without the knowledge of the law, or whether you're a Jew that has the law and the knowledge and been the custodian of it. God will judge you by what you know and by your own standards. And in either case, you both are going to fall short because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So get off of it. We're all sinners. We spend a lifetime trying to brainwash ourselves into thinking we're not, and trying to brainwash the surrounding world that we're not. And even if we decide to go against them, we find some little rebel crew that agrees with us. But we can't fool God. God, who looks on the heart, He knows that we're an aberration. He created us in His image. We ain't there yet. We all fall short. Well, I don't want to be in His image. Fine. Go to hell. Because that's where you're going. Well, I don't believe in hell. You're going to have a real fast change of mind. Now, prove there is a hell. Well, I have a few candidates I could name for activities I've undergone through my life, but I don't have to prove there's a hell. There's only one thing that God stooped down and humbled Himself and said, okay, you bunch of idiots that ought to be stamped out, I will submit myself to one test, one sign, You get one shot. That's all you get. To the people who clamored for a sign, Jesus says there's only going to be one sign. That's it. Now, the wonder of God's grace is that He's accepted that rule and on occasions given signs if we're to believe people's testimonies. But the only one that God is committed to, that He has, in essence, bared Himself, as Jesus did to Thomas, saying, "Behold my hands and my side," where His own word has said, okay, saint, sinner, old, young, male, female, idiot, smart, and all in between, I will submit to one test. Only one. The sign of Jonah, which He interpreted as a type of His own death and resurrection. That as Jonah was in that whale, and that staggers belief, but He says, fine, it's an allegory. You know, He doesn't say you have to believe the event of Jonah, though He did. But He takes the story of Jonah and makes it allegorical in its meaning and says, that's the type, since I haven't done it yet, of the only sign that God is going to bow Himself and agree to. He killed all the Israelites because He said, all you do is put me to test. He uses a word of a mineral assayer who subjects the mineral to test to see if it's real. And He says, that's what you do to me, Israel. No matter how much I do, every day and every new event, you put me on trial and you test me. And you've never figured out, works the other way. I'm testing you. You're not going to test me. And I've had it with you. Because you never had faith. And all you ever did was yield to a pernicious, I'm quoting out of Hebrews, pernicious heart of unbelief. One of the names of Satan, the pernicious one. I have in front of me asteroid orifices stupid enough to be proud of yourself for having a pernicious heart of unbelief. Oh, you're not going to be a gullible one. You're hard to convince. You're the smart aleck. You can always pick holes in everything. One of the names of Satan, the pernicious one. I said a few weeks ago, he is the prince of the power of the air, which makes it much easier to doubt than to believe. Because invisible hosts of evil in the air about us push that way. Satan wins. I mean, God knew nobody could keep the law. Satan didn't win by keeping people from keeping the law. God knew they couldn't keep the law. Satan told them they could. Satan was the first legalist who said, you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as God. Satan lost when the law as a school teacher drove man to the confession. I can't. Woe is me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Satan wants to keep you from faith. Now God purchased our redemption, purchased ourselves, sent His Son, and died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the fundamentalists. They don't need it. Jesus might as well not have gone to the cross. He didn't do anything for them. Their works get them in. They're perfect. They're without sin. Their testimony is, thank God I haven't sinned since He sanctified me and called me the Holy Ghost. They don't need the cross. And the pernicious one makes us doubt. The pernicious one keeps us from faith. And the pernicious one puts God on trial. Two of his names, one in Hebrew, Satan, and the other from the Greek word, mean accuser, the one who accuses and questions. Have you ever wondered where the phrase the devil's advocate comes from? How many of you have this natural tendency when you hear something? Well, let me be devil's advocate for just a moment. I'm waiting. I've got to get the right tone. They're the only people that sound like fundamentalists. Well, no, fundamentalists go, ah! Ah! It's the, well, it's the stained glass toned ones. God. God Almighty. Omnipotent. Omniscient. Everlasting. Can I be devil's advocate for a moment? Sounds like it's coming out of the reverse orifice. Why? I hope I get a letter of appreciation from Channel 56 for the way I'm matriculating through this today. I could have said it much simpler and faster if it weren't for the restrictions of television. Devil's advocate. Have you ever wondered where that phrase comes from? Now, the historic Roman Catholic Church, the devil's advocate was the one who took the position of analyzing a candidate for canonization, seeking to find all of its faults, or their faults and weaknesses, to find why they shouldn't be canonized. The devil's advocate. The accuser. It's what the Israelites were. God said, I'm going to kill all of you. I've had it with you. No matter what I do for you, you've got a pernicious, a heart that receives the whispers of the pernicious one, who somehow prides yourself in being critical and not gullible and got to be convinced. You've got to convince me. I grew up around that. My granddad, blacksmith, man, I saw him hit a guy and knock him his forehead from here to that seat over there against a mule. The mule and both guys went down. He was one tough, mean. I told you about me studying. They called it jiu-jitsu in those days. Now it's karate and Mai Tai's a drink, so I don't think that's it. But all the others. So I was going to show my granddad how to keep somebody from coming at you with a knife. Man, I said, come, and I did my, oh, all that stuff. And then he comes at me in this arm, and I karate chop him across that arm, and bend him back and grab him, get him in a hold, and bend him back. And I just thought, no, I got him. I bent him back almost to the floor. And when he thought he had enough, he gave a, and I went against the other wall. In his late 60s, he could kick a light bulb above his head. Man, he was a critic. I think I finally got him, with the help of my mother, to understand that it's faith and not works, that he wouldn't be a hypocrite, and
by something, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't become a Christian unless he could live it. And he couldn't live it. It was too hard. And he wouldn't be a hypocrite. But he had this mission from God to point out everybody else's hypocrisy. And he would sit back in the church, and he had these fingernails like boards. And you could always tell when he disagreed with the preacher, he'd start clipping those thumbnails and fingernails, and it sounded like an axe had split a rail. Click! And as a teenager, I knew, Grandpa don't like this one. Click! Click! He thought God put him on earth to click his contention and announce his disagreements. Pernicious heart of unbelief. No faith. God gave to the church, Philometos, for the perfecting of the saints who have offered themselves, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, perfecting the saints to the work of the ministry, as you find your place in a larger group, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man as God intended him to be, as fully shown forth in Christ, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. You become a saint the minute by faith you recognize you've been redeemed. You ask God to take you as you are. He puts you in Christ, gives you the credit of Christ, treats you as though you're a finished product, and then goes to work on you by putting life in you that can change you. But that life needs the added implant of the Word until the Word and the Spirit agree. And God's plan, on the sidebar I was on, let him that's taught in the Word share materially with the one that taught him. Well, only if the one that taught him needs it. That's what I was talking about earlier. Only if the one that taught him, I can approve everything else about him. Well, I don't really think that doing a clinical analysis of Balaam's ass would have improved the word that came out of that ass. Hello? I know I'm wearing you down with this subject. But that's what Galatians 6 says. Let him that is dinned, that's the Greek word, dinned into the Word. You ever had something just din at you until you find yourself singing the song? You ever had a song you hate? But you just find, wherever you go, the song's going over and over in your mind, dinned into you. I'll really be successful when you wake up in the middle of the night and say, look for me in your bedroom. Because you're having a dream that I'm dinning these words. See? You misjudged me there for a minute. You're having a dream of these words riveting, welding into your being. Let him that is dinned. That's even beyond
taught. I mean, you may have your view of teaching different than mine. But dinning, that's what I do. I'm a damn good dinner. I din it in. Let him that is dinned in the word, koinonia, share, jointly participate with the needy? No. The ones that say, do it, do too. Let him that is dinned in the word share materially with the one who dinned him in all good things. And as I said, things are not prayers. We have telephone people call and say, oh, great and needy times. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm the only preacher in the world that says, don't bother. I've got people who give sacrificially that are praying. What makes you think God's going to listen to you when you don't care enough about what you're supposedly praying for to share materially? Go pray for your own preacher. I don't need your prayers. What are you? You don't support this ministry? If you are getting teaching from me and don't support it, you're a thief and a robber. And you're violating God's desires toward you. And if you're not taught by me and you just happen to pass by and want to go on a spiritual fling and think, who are you? You think God's going to listen to your prayers better than these sacrificing people? See, I don't suffer fools. I'm not going to read that message and say, well, Jesus loves you and I do too. Thank you for your prayer. I want to say, take your hypocritical prayers and post them on an outdoor toilet wall. Someone in that condition might need them. Oh, but you know, you don't need it. That's right. I've been telling you that for years. I came to town rich. I had nothing to do with money. If Howard Hughes taught you in the things of God, God, who's richer than all of us, and who doesn't need anything, and who gave you everything you got, says, this is my formula. I bought you with the price of my son. I'm willing to come into your filthy self and help you clean yourself up and make my abode there as long as you trust me. And I'm telling you, you need some word from God, and you're going to learn to evaluate God's word, not what the crowd around you who finds the word somehow competing with their ego tells you. And the way you show your appreciation for God's word gets my attention. And if a coin-operated Nickelodeon teaches you, find a slot and put your money in. Has nothing to do with God's needs, the need of the church, or the need of the preacher. One thing I like about Mother Teresa, there in the slums of Calcutta, when she would kiss the Pope's hand with a ring on it that would feed the kids for a year, she never said, why can't I have that ring? Some of you got it. Talking about value system. We're talking about testimony of the worth of God's Word, without which all these little cells, undeveloped, who comprise the church, will bend it to their will. Paul says concerning you and me, we are all corrupt. Corrupt. According or because of deceiving desires. King James translates it lust so they can move it to just certain kinds of things they don't do. The Greek word is desires. We are all corrupt
because of or corrupted by deceiving desires. Desires aren't a sin. God put those desires in us. It's when these desires, who want to get out of hand and make the self slave to those desires. That's what sensuality is. And Reinhold Niebuhr and the neo-orthodox theologians recognized years ago sensuality is the easiest sin for God to deal with. Spiritual pride is the one that puts you beyond the pale. And pride in between, elevating self, serving ego, is much harder to cure than the self that is enslaved to sex deviancy, an alcoholic, a glutton who's enslaved to the taste buds, flesh taking over and making the self destined to be on the throne with God, a slave to these little temporary urges, and unperfected, made complete in the knowledge of Christ, without the mind developed by the domata, these newborn babes fill a seat on the surface, are equal members of this body. And when the church is made to serve one of these centers, it's just as corrupted as the self-serving being made corrupt by these deceiving desires. God made us in such a way we can't do anything if we don't convince ourselves it's right. And the desires corrupt us by deceiving us into putting them on the throne. Paul says all things are lawful, and the Greek panta means anything. No restriction. Now, this has produced antinomianism that he addresses in the fifth and sixth chapters of Romans. Does the law have any importance since I'm set free from it? And antinomium says, since there's no law, I'll sin all the more that grace may abound, because every time I sin, some grace is poured out, and we want more grace in this world, so go out and sin so we get some more grace. That's deceiving, corrupting, misuse of reason, when the issue is, who is this free self? Unlike Martin Luther, I give a measure of freedom, as does, I think, the Bible. But that measure of freedom has limits. Our only choice, in the long run, is master. We can choose to whom we yield ourselves. We will never be free. We will either yield ourselves to the flesh, to the world, or to the devil, or to God. Choice of masters is all we have. And because, separated from God in ignorance, we have been corrupted according to deceiving desires, the image of God in us still running its flag up and announcing its presence by the fact that even those most free in their own eyes, the hippies, for example, had to justify their freedom, their justification being, I want, therefore I ought. And since I ought, therefore I will do what I want. We can't live with ourselves without that vestigial remnant of God's image influencing our behavior. Now, Martin Luther, as I've told you many times, said, the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is such, we're not free. And take God out of the equation, he's right. Because we only have a choice between three overpowering forces. If you're in a raging river, you may be able to swim a little sideways. You may be able to just give it up and duck down and drown. You may turn around, swim upstream, and look like you're making a little progress, but those who are watching the river still taking you down. Or you may speed up the descent. So you have that measure of freedom. But without a rescue instrument to take you out of that river, you ain't getting out.
And freedom gives you the ability to reach up and take the hand of the one that's in the rescue harness from the helicopter, for example, or the rope that's stretched across to catch you when you get there. The light from God adds a dimension, and we have freedom to choose our master. Oh, you've rolled around like a ball on a pool table thinking you've got some freedom, when only the Satan and the flesh and the world were there affecting you. But the light shines, finds us dead in trespasses and sins. We respond. We offer ourselves to God. We're now saints. And that puts us in the community of the saints. And for the church to yield to these immature viewpoints, unschooled in the Word, which is really what I want from the church, not what I ought to have from the church, is as much a prostitution of God's purposes from the church leaders as for the self to yield to the I wants of nature. And the pernicious heart of unbelief says, why should I accept all this? I mean, all this sounds good, but why do I accept this? And then I said, hell. I thought I forgot. Well, I don't believe in hell. Well, so? Well, why do you believe in hell? Well, not because I've been there. I mean, I've got all kinds of views of hell. I don't know what hell is. I mean, there's various words in the original. One, he describes the trash dump outside of Jerusalem. You know, if you know the original, he's calling hell the equivalent of the trash dump that burns 24 hours a day. Lake of fire. It goes beyond my comprehension of what eternal damnation and pain and punishment is. I can tell jokes about it. I died and went to hell. The devil told him it wasn't too bad. He had some choices down there, but he only got a couple. First place, they were immersed in water, boiling like lobsters, and beautiful ladies moving around, waiters around the pool with cold drinks. The devil said, you only get two choices. If you don't like the first place, you can say no. If you don't like the second place, you can say no, but that's it. First place was this boiling swimming pool. He's down there, and they're in there up to their necks, and boiling like lobsters, and all the cold drinks just out of reach. I don't want this one, he said. No, I don't want to stay here. Went to the next one, the smell was bad. They were up to their knees in horse excrement. Did I handle that right? The Bible, I can get away with that. The Bible calls it dung. A four-letter word that's biblical. They were on their knees. Up to their knees in that stuff, drinking coffee. And he said to himself, this is my last chance. I don't know what lies behind the next door. Smells bad, but I can get used to that. I'll take this one. So I'm staying here. The devil said, okay. Let him out in the knee-deep horse excrement. He's standing there, they hand him a cup of coffee, he takes the first sip, and doors open on all sides, and demons come running out of pitchforks saying, okay, coffee break's over, everybody on your head now. Now, if I were to go to hell, where the fundamentalists are, I would take that room on my head, as an improvement. I know what hell is. I can make jokes about it, as I just said and illustrated. I just know it's going to be awful terrible. Endless, eternal separation from the source of life, memories of what might have been, eternal pain, and the Bible speaks as much about that being eternal as the joys of heaven. You can go to the ultimate retention of all things. People who say God being loving must somehow bring them all back. Well, that means God must find a way to redeem Satan. That isn't what has been revealed. Once in, the door closes, that's it. I don't care whether you believe in hell or not. I don't believe in hell because I've analyzed it, read the Bible. All of that would have no more meaning to me than anything else, except for the one sign. God said He would submit to one test, the resurrection. On Mars Hill, Paul came upon philosophers trying to worship every god. So afraid they would miss one, they had a monument to the unknown god. He strode up on that hilltop outside Athens, and he said, I'll tell you who this unknown god is. And he began to preach Christ to them, whom he said, God ordained or proved up or verified as His Son and as the true unknown God by the resurrection. Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all, in Acts 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And according to the Scripture, on the third day rose again. And after that was seen, and he names them, of Cephas, or Peter, and James, on one occasion, above 500, of whom he says, some are fallen asleep or dead, but the better part remain unto this day. Above 500 brethren at once, and last of all he said, seen of me. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we are false witnesses of God, for we declared of Him, that is God, that He raised up the Christ from the dead. The disciples were a failure on the day of Pentecost, having followed a failed leader. But on that day of Pentecost, the same one who fled during the crucifixion stands and faces a mocking mob. And said, you hang the Prince of Life on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead, and began to preach, bringing 3,000 into the church. Every single chapter thereafter has them preaching the resurrection. The New Testament faith was a failure, erased by the crucifixion. They fled Jesus during the crucifixion. But Jesus had said He will give one sign and only one. The resurrection. He came out of that grave. Well, I don't believe that. A resurrection can't occur. Right. And not only a resurrection occurred, but one who said, who seated himself in the religious universe, who thought he was perfect and claimed that state, without sin, Father, I've done all that You sent me to do. No sense of moral inadequacy. Who talked of eternity from the inside would have us believe that He was there, here temporarily, and would go back, prepare a mansion for us and come again, was before Abraham and saw Lucifer when he was cast down. He said there was something wrong with the whole world that could only be set right if he died, and he characterized his death as the paying of a ransom to redeem someone or something that was lost, an inheritance gone, and that He would raise again. But the one who made those claims, including talking about hell, and who put the stamp of authority on these other passages, came out of that tomb. Not just the resurrection, but the one who made the claims came out of that tomb. That's the one sign I'm allowed to question. I did it for 3.5 years. I'm going to say what I say every time at this time of year when I come to this message. I've spent a lifetime, 9.5 years in university, PhD from Stanford. I've yet to meet a person to whom I can ask that doesn't believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what I can ask 15 questions. And by his answers, determine he's not spent 15 hours in his life looking at the evidence. The only sign that God humbled himself and said, I'm willing for you to put me to test.
This is the only sign you're ever going to get. But I'm willing to let this be the sign of death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus the Christ to verify what he claimed himself to be and what the church through the histories have claimed he is, the one who walked forth from behind the curtain of eternity, moved into a tent of human flesh, and demonstrated incarnate in the flesh, brought God from behind that curtain and put him on display. Now, the salvation experience claims that the same life, why it's called regeneration, the same life that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in you that for faith, once Christ lived out the law, incarnate as the law was nailed to a tree, had our sins put on him, the barrier between us and God caused by our sins is removed. The accuser of the brethren is silenced because one worth enough to stand in for all of us paid the price. Now he can give another righteousness, the righteousness of faith, from faith to faith to faith. And for trust, he takes us as we are and puts his life in us. But that life's not going to overpower us. Satan will, the world will, the lust of the flesh will. This spirit must be cooperated with. We yield, and he will only express himself in channels according to God's ways. And God's word must be added. I repeat the Roman statement of Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. He's already talked of the implant of the Spirit in the 8th chapter. The 7th chapter, trying to do God's law by ourselves. Saying, who should deliver me from the body of this death? 8th chapter opens, there's no ultimate condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, which he defines as Christ being in us. And in that state of the fullness of the Spirit, he then, in the 12th chapter, after spending 9th, 10th, and 11th, to teach us the danger of not continuing on what we have started, he returns in the 12th chapter saying, I beseech you, as I've just quoted, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, you do it, your body, a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind and the renewer instruments, the domata and the word, and the domata by presenting the word in such a way that the Spirit bears witness. That's it. And as you come to understand the ways of God like a newfound love affair, you stumble around when you fall in love, but you want to do what the one you love wants from you. But it is a while before you understand the ways of the one you love. Your intentions were good, but you also learn as you go along. There's a scripture that says, learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. That's the renewing of the mind. And you become a church tramp, thinking that this self that's been dominated by what I want, corrupt desires, you can now find a congregation where they get what they want. Well, have at it and go to hell. This church has been and is committed to being what God wants it to be in order that in this association you can be what God wants you to be. And that renewing of the mind is the job of the domata with the word and our spirit bearing witness. And as we learn as we go along what pleases the Lord, our bent of our nature will be less to listen to these corrupt, deceiving desires and more to the urges of the Spirit. And what will happen is spirituality, the expressions of the Spirit through us. All this makes sense if that sign can be verified. Next Sunday, I said this Sunday, I would talk about the uniqueness of Christ. I did it in 3 minutes if you weren't listening a few minutes ago. Those unique claims that I recited If an ordinary person makes those kinds of claims, they're either a demented person who believes the impossible, a fool, or they're a fake, because no mortal man can claim that eternal existence, put himself the center of the universe. Jesus didn't preach a way, he preached himself. I'm the door, I'm the way, I'm the water, I'm the life. You do that, and I'm your relative, I'll do what Jesus' relatives did, seek to lay hands on you thinking you're beside yourself. But if you go into the grave and come out in 3 days as you said you would, I'm going to take another look at you. So those are the claims I promised to cover today. There's 21 years of full messages on the subject. You can get them out of the tape catalog. Next Sunday, I'm going to jump immediately to the other half of the Easter message. Why, after 3.5 years of study, did I come to the conviction he came out of that grave? The evidence of the resurrection, which then makes sense of the reality of Christianity as a life-changing experience, that the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is placed in us and can come through cooperation with a transformed mind through the Word of God to truly be a vehicle for God to express Himself through, which is the literal meaning of spirituality. May God make it happen, and that's my message for today. Offering time. It's offering time. You see, God wants you to pay where you're taught. Let him that taught in the Word share materially with the one that taught you. You may say, well, he doesn't need it. Doesn't matter. God doesn't need it either. What it is a testimony to value. The value is testified of the Word of God. You got it from a source, and God said, you share materially with the one that taught you. And all good things. And I said, things are not prayers, things are money and stocks and bonds and coins and stamps and furniture and cars and all the good things. That's what the Greek calls it, good things. You're to share those things that you enjoy and that you value with the one who taught you in God's Word as a means of saying what the words were. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter whether or not Mr. Chasen was rich, to use my illustration. I'm paying for the food that I ate. It doesn't matter whether the waiters in that restaurant, most of them were millionaires over the years, from the tips they got from the famous people. I'm paying for value. If you don't like it, don't go in there and eat. God wants you to evaluate His Word. That's why, if you get His Word aright from an instrument that's not attractive in its own light, all the more you are testifying to the value of the Word. It's the Word that's being testified. And the next phrase, so often used out of context, be not deceived, God is not mocked, literally in the Greek, He'll not be sneered at. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Talking about sowing
from the previous verse, the giving of things to the one who taught you. You sow to the Spirit, which is testifying to God's Word of value and giving where you got your teaching. The literal is, the Spirit of life is released to reap you a harvest of life eternal. You sow to the flesh, take all the good things that you have and only heap them on yourself. Shall of the flesh reap corruption. It'll go down with your flesh. No eternal rewards. Now that's God's plan. He is the giver of all good things. The earth is His. Eternity's position for all of us is His. He wants to see a people to whom He gave His Son and to whom His Word is the light on a path that leads to eternity. To find down in us that ability to value His Word has nothing to do with whether the instrument needs it to be personal, whether I need it. I could be rich or poor, ugly or handsome, old or young. If out of my mouth comes the words of life, it is those words you are testifying to. You put it where God says put it, and He then releases the Spirit of life to reap you a harvest of life eternal. Concerning tithing, Jesus said to the Pharisees, that ye ought to have done. He knew when He said that the tithe went into the korban, or the temple treasure, and out of that same bag or treasury would come the 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas to betray Him. Don't give me this garbage from the world that's trying to rewrite God's ways and God's plan, that what's done with the money is important. It's irrelevant. What's done with the money is what you do with it. You put it where God puts it. And we never hide anything here. I spend the money. I was rich when I came here. I don't need your money. And God doesn't need your money. And years ago, to make sure nobody was going to ask the question, how much of the church's money is spent on Scott? I said, if you want the church to have it, you make it out in the name of the church. And we'll send it back to you. You want to testify to the value of the teaching, then you make it out to James Scott. And then when anybody asks the question, the proper question will be, how much of Gene Scott's money is being used to fund the church? I don't need your money. Out there is 200 and some paintings. God gave me a gift I didn't know I had. All I have to do is make prints of one of them and come out tonight, and I'd bet money and make some more money in the bet. The prints will sell out in 10 minutes. It's not an issue of money. It's an issue of obedient faith in God's Word and a testimony of value that tells whether or not pearls are being cast before swine. There is nothing that you will ever encounter in this world worth the truth of God's Word if it gives you the light that leads to your destiny in eternity. And this world is set up on an exchange system, and God set it up that way. If it's worth something, then pay. And you give your money where you get the Word. This is the only church that says to you, the tithe is supposed to be a sealing. Tithe and the first fruits and the offerings. The New Testament church didn't have the full teaching of God's stewardship plan. They went overboard and gave everything. The Spirit in them so transformed their attitudes that they gave everything. I tell you, don't give everything. God's very generous. He wants the tithe. And the word tithe simply means tenth. And then He promises to bless the 90 more than you could with 100%. God's ways are not our ways. God working with you, 9 cents,
is better than you by yourself with 10 cents. So God worked out His accounting plan and formula, and we taught on it for years. The issue is where. You put your money where you're taught. And there's no carnal, corrupt, deceiving desire, lust, or reason can go against what God has said. You pay and share with the one who taught you in God's Word. Not the one who coddled you, not the one who stroked you, not the one who held your hand, not the one who says, I do too. The one who taught you. Then the Word in. And you then become the double beneficiary. You receive the Word of life, but by responding with an attitude of value, the Holy Spirit in eternity starts investing for you over there, working a harvest of life eternal. That's why the people applaud here. This was for you strangers. That's why the people applaud when I say it's offering time. They're testifying to the worth of God's Word that has given them life and given them guidance. In anticipation of next Sunday, the song is Rise Again. I'll be looking at you all week. Good day.